Can you turn with me, please, to Hebrews 11? And we'll read from verses 1 to verse 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. But before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So no prizes for guessing that tonight's subject is faith. And it won't be the first time that I've spoken to you about faith. It probably won't be the last either. But tonight I want to focus on what faith is and how it comes about in individuals and grows collectively in the life of the church. Now, we can see immediately from our reading that the biblical definition of faith is quite specific. Now, this definition of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 1, contains some of the most weighty words in Scripture. And these words enable us to determine what faith is, and also enable us to determine what faith isn't. So, we'll have a few words of introduction then tonight, and then I'll be saying three things about faith, how faith comes about in the lives of the individual and in the lives of the church, in the life of the church. So what is faith, and why is it so important that we have a correct understanding of what faith is? Again, look at the last verse of our reading, and it's obvious. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, a few words then to help us to understand what faith isn't. A lot of people have a faith of sorts. You could describe it like this. It's a belief that somehow everything will work out fine in the end. In the insurance industry, it has a name. It's called the "it can't happen to me" syndrome. Now, the Bible describes this, or something very like it, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Can I ask someone to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 out? I might send you on too many paper chases tonight.
Chapter what, sorry?
2 Peter 3, verse 4.
And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.
Perhaps read verse 5 as well.
For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded.
So the can't happen to me syndrome. It's there when Peter wrote those words. And the trouble is that, you see, this faith, it's not based on evidence. Peter reminds us that thinking like this runs contrary to evidence. It's a willful running away from facts. People have accidents, people get ill, people die. Life hangs by a very fine thread. Our newspapers and televisions are full of stories of individual and mass tragedy. It isn't as if there aren't any warning signs as well in your own body. Now, some of us experience this more than others because we're older, but joints begin to pain us. That boundless energy we seem to have when we were young, it seems to abate. Last night I was comprehensively thrashed on a badminton court by an 18-year-old German. So a couple of years ago, I probably would have done the reverse. So, it's not as if there aren't warning signs for all of us. Things clearly aren't going to be all right in the end. Quite the opposite. Now, people with this kind of faith are willfully ignorant because they don't want to change the way they live, and they want to live as they please. Now, biblical faith is quite different from this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It has a substance, or a material to it, as a backbone, solid material, that affects the lives of those who possess it. We see that in verse 2, because by faith we understand the worlds were framed by God, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So the elders obtained a good testimony because they had faith. Faith affected the way they lived. And there's evidence for the objects of hope. The objects of hope can't be seen. What are the objects of hope? The objects of hope are clearly that which can't be experienced with the senses. The objects of hope are obviously the kingdom of God, God and his kingdom. Now you can't see God. No one has ever seen God. So if we can't see God, what evidence is there for his existence? Now this will be well-trodden ground for quite a few of you, but let's quickly remind ourselves of some of the evidence on which faith can be based, and how faith enables the correct interpretation of the evidence that's all around us, and conversely, how the absence of faith misrepresents the very same evidence. We'll quickly consider creation, the Bible, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now we see in verse 3 that the eye of biblical faith looks at creation and sees it came about because of God the Creator. It also recognises that it's a damaged creation. And everything that can be observed in creation not only shows God's creating genius, but also the way in which everything is subjected to the process of change and decay. It doesn't matter whether you look through the most powerful astronomical telescope and you see a comet or an asteroid crash into a distant planet, with all the ensuing debris, or whether you look at insects and you see a colony of ants who enslave a certain sort of caterpillar, only to find that that caterpillar is itself the home of the grubs of a parasitic wasp that are eating it from the inside out. Everything from the smallest thing in creation to the greatest is tainted in the same way. The whole of creation, the Bible tells us, is groaning together like a woman in labour. Then we can see that mankind is at the pinnacle of this creation. Man is completely different from all the other animals. He has a rational thinking mind, complex communication through speech and through facial expressions, a conscience, the ability to learn and process huge amounts of information, and he's himself creative. No other animal comes close to man. A man's also a spiritual creature. He has a God-shaped hole at the core of his being. Anthropology, study of human societies, tells us that every human manifestation of a corporate society has a deity. It doesn't matter whether it's the Minikonju Indians in North America, Australian Aborigines, the Maoris, all the primitive tribes of Africa. Every one of them has a deity. Elephants and whales are capable of extraordinary feats, aren't they? They go huge distances. They live for huge amounts of time. 70, 80 years. They can remember where they once found tubers growing in the ground. But none of them worship. None of them worship. Man needs to. And with the eye of faith, you can clearly see that it's because he's made in the image of God. Now, the only possible alternative explanation from special creation, which we can have a view of, and it doesn't have to be a view of biblical faith, but other people can believe in special creation too, you have to claim that somehow this evidence that you can see around you is explained in this way. There's an evolutionary philosophy based on the Big Bang theory, and it's followed by almost unimaginable quantities of time, this Big Bang event, matter so dense that it suddenly explodes onto the scene. And then you have unimaginable quantities of time, which result in planets coalescing out of matter from the Big Bang, and then the plants go through a phase and they produce a sort of primordial soup in which life is supposed to come about because of electrical storms. You've seen the television programs, you know the sort of thing. It's a philosophy that's so prevalent in our society that the biblical view of creation is now seriously in the minority. It makes us, who hold these views, the subjects of media scorn and the targets for political opposition. And it enables our most eminent scientists to to announce boldly on national radio that there's absolutely no evidence for God or even that God exists. Yet you see, this evolutionary philosophy is absurd at every level. How could something so complex as the DNA helix from which all life is supposedly built come about in the right environment by pure chance? The laws of science can clearly be shown to demonstrate a tendency for increasing chaos. If you put amino acids in a solution, the constituent parts of the DNA helix, they'll dissolve. There's chaos at the molecular level. How can it come about then that these things wind themselves up into DNA helixes? There's this bolt of electricity from a thunderstorm overhead. Suddenly the first microbe is there. And then he has endless amounts of time to evolve into the hugely complex system of flora and fauna that we see around us today. It's preposterous, isn't it? It's absolutely preposterous. Well, we can comfort ourselves with those thoughts because we're people of faith. This is a huge subject, and then we can spend lots of time thinking about it. But perhaps just in considering it, we need to be careful, because this is an area of apologetics. And even though that's very, very important, what you tend to find, I think, in Christian people is that very, very few people are actually converted by being confronted with the absurdity of evolution. What they do is they accept Christ, and then, having embraced Christ and his teachings, they realise how ridiculous the teaching of evolution is. So it's a huge subject then, evolution, and we'll move on from it. So we have the Bible as well. This is a cohesive collection of writings, as you all know, that took place over several centuries, and itself claims to be the very words of God expressed through the human writers. It makes stupendous claims for itself. It tells us all we need to know about ourselves, who we are, where we're going, what life's all about, the meaning of life, and how we get right with God. It's a complete pillar, foundation of faith. Now, without it, faith as we know it couldn't exist. Yet, you see, without faith, confronted with the scripture, the Bible is just a collection of ancient writings. It's dismissed by society as the product of men of their time. It's having some value for moral guidance, but it's certainly not authoritative. After all, there are plenty of ancient religious texts, and the Bible is just one of them, isn't it? That's how the voice of reason speaks without faith. I heard that very voice of reason in St. Paul's Cathedral last Wednesday evening, when the Bishop of London, I think, is it, who speaks in St. Paul's Cathedral, was advocating that we shouldn't have one voice of authoritative truth. How appalling in our national architectural bastion of Christianity, a very, very poor form of Christianity. So this voice, then, is the voice of ignorance. The voice that talks about scripture as being comparative. And all too frequently, it's a voice of willful ignorance. Because again, you see, if you believe like that, then why should you change your life in accordance with its teachings? Now, finally, we can look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hard to separate Christ from his word. Christ and his word are the same thing, aren't they? And there's not a figure in human history, the whole of human history, that compares with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to be ashamed of him in any way, shape or form. To compare the Lord with any other historical figure, be it religious, philosophical, or in any eminent sphere, it's like comparing a giant with an ant. Is there another person by whom you would seek to date the world's calendar? Is there another whose teachings are observed by millions of followers on every continent? Is there another who controlled the weather in front of witnesses? Is there another who raised the dead, restored sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb, and often just with a mere word? Is there another who cured leprosy and paralysis? Again, just with a word. People who heard him speaking said, "Nobody ever spoke like this." Yet for all this, the Lord never owned his own home. He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head, nowhere that I can call my own." And he made his last journey on a borrowed donkey. He suffered an agonizing death after conviction at a mock trial on trumped up charges. His followers were scattered, and yet then, miraculously, he is raised from the dead. His followers see him risen in large numbers, and they're galvanized to turn the world upside down with his teachings. His teachings changed the lives of countless millions of people and spread all over the world. All that was needed to bring Christianity to nothing at its inception was to find the body. Where is the body? That's all you need. Christianity could have come to an end before it had even begun, just by the production of one body. Where is it? Of course, it couldn't be found, because the Lord has risen. The Lord has risen. Step onto the stage, anyone in human history who wants to claim a following. I was thinking of a couple of examples. Chief Sitting Bull. Chief Sitting Bull was medicine man of the Lakota Sioux, an Indian tribe who were resisting white settlement in North America. He had a vision. The vision came about by sitting in a hot plain with three of his three or four of his followers in front of a fire. On the tree in front of him, there was a skull of a buffalo, and he was performing a tribal ritual. And that ritual involved painting his face, getting himself into a trance, and then cutting part of his body to show to the great spirit, Wakantanka, that he was willing to give everything that he could so that his wishes would come true, and that Wakantanka, the great spirit, would speak to him. He had a vision. He had a vision of blue coat soldiers falling into his camp in large numbers. And he told his people, a great victory is coming. But he told his people also that they mustn't take the spoils from the bodies of the soldiers. A great man, you might think. A great man. His followers murdered Custer and the 7th Cavalry. They were almost all wiped out to a man. Part of the regiment survived. They did indeed wander into the camp almost by mistake. Bad intelligence. And they met the consequences. The Sioux fell upon the spoil, took all their weapons and all the other things that they wanted from the bodies. So Sitting Bull's teaching was ignored. Sitting Bull claimed to his death that as a consequence of that, the spirit was angry with the Indian people. And as a consequence, we all know the history of North America is such that the Indians have now been confined to reservations. So a great man walks onto the stage of human history, claims a following. What happens? Within a generation, his teachings are almost forgotten. The pages of history are littered with people like that, and I just bring him on there to just show how poorly he compares with the Lord. We've got absolutely nobody to be ashamed of when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ to anybody. Nobody compares with him. I suppose I've been a follower of the Lord Jesus for so long that I can't understand now how anyone could actually look at the life of Jesus and take him for anything other than what he claims to be, the very Son of God. Now, not only that, you can look at the followers of Jesus Christ and you can see that their lives have all been changed for the better. Time's going on, so I have to move on a bit more quickly. But think about some people just from the last century, a few names. Michael Faraday, inventor of electricity. Well, inventor, discoverer, if you like, of electricity and magnetism. James Clerk Maxwell worked out that light was a form of electromagnetic radiation. These are the fathers of modern physics. We have all our mod cons, be it mobile phones, television, power generation, electric light. All that comes from those two people. George Muller, tremendous philanthropist, father of orphanages. William Wilberforce, that Dave spoke to us about a few days ago, person who opposed slavery and managed to get slavery overturned on the media at the moment because of its 200th anniversary. So there we are then. Evidence, then, the evidence on which our faith is based. So much more I could say. So how is it then that faith comes about in the life of the individual? How is it that we get faith to come about in our lives? Faith comes about by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it also comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. The work of the Holy Spirit is both sovereign and irresistible. It uses means, though. The means is the word of God. That's the means that we're now going to consider in the remaining time. If we look at Romans 10, verse 17, it tells us clearly that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, it seems to me that the word of God can be heard in three different ways. So, in the remainder of our time, we'll just think about those three different ways. Now, the first and most obvious one, perhaps, is preaching. Now, we who call ourselves Christians, but almost all of us have this testimony. Listening to good preaching played a large and vital part in our coming to faith. And we also have this experience, don't we? Attendance on good preaching helps our faith to grow. And it's therefore blindingly obvious that good preaching is very, very important. So does it follow that all preaching is good preaching? Well, obviously not. Now, we can all remember hearing sermons that we probably rather not have heard. My own personal low point was when I was taken to a Methodist church in Epsom to be confronted by a Methodist woman lay preacher who spent the sermon extolling the virtues of the postman and the milkman. Don't ask why I was there. What makes for good preaching? Well, the clue is in that verse, isn't it? In that verse in Romans. Hearing comes from the word of God. Preaching that causes faith to grow must always be based upon the word of God. It must be biblically based. Can we go beyond that? I think we can. Good preaching must explain the word, expound the word, and apply the word. And those things can be done on many levels. For a man to come to faith, he must have explained to him that he's lost and that he's in a sinful state before an almighty God who is both just and angry with his sin. He must be made aware of his own utter inability to make himself acceptable to God. He must then be shown the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save him. He must be shown that he can only be saved by placing his trust in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that being the only acceptable sacrifice for his sins, whereby the righteous anger of an angry God can be appeased. And he can then through exercising faith, enter into a loving relationship with God as his Father, seek to lead a holy life by imitating Christ in every area of his life, and acknowledging Jesus as his Lord and Master. That's what you can accomplish in the life of a person with good preaching. Now in this church, don't want to embarrass Pastor, but we clearly have a master in our midst in the art of preaching. As a Christian coming to this church, you can feel privileged to sit under this ministry, and you can pat yourself on the back for being so discerning, sit back in the pew, and bask in the spiritual glow while you grow. Or can you? Well, yes, of course, in one sense you can, although you won't be basking too much on our pews out there. But you also have a huge responsibility. It isn't just up to Pastor on his own. He needs your support. Are you a supporter? I hope you all are. But can you support him better? Can we support him better? I think we can. Here's how. For a start, we can make it our business to always turn up at services. Blindingly obvious. By this, though, I mean we minimise the times when we're away. Cut them down to a bare minimum. Be it holiday, family visits, business trips, visiting friends. There are many legitimate reasons why we can't be here every week. And neither would I want us all to be here every week. Sometimes we need a break. But let's keep these breaks to an absolute minimum so we don't miss out on the regular preaching. If you want to visit friends or family, go on a Saturday. Take a day's annual leave. Invite them to your house instead. And of course, then you can bring them to church here. If you do miss a sermon, get the CD. In fact, sometimes it's worth getting the CD anyway so that you can listen to the sermon again. There's lots in them, and you probably miss something. The other thing you can do is you can make it your business to be in a fit mental state when you come to church. If you've been up to the small hours, you younger people, on a Saturday night, don't be surprised if you're dozy in the sermons. You'll miss bits, maybe the crucial bits, that God wanted you to hear. Do you support the preacher, not just pastor, anyone who preaches in the church, in your prayers? Support for the support for the ministry through prayer is an absolutely vital task, and it's one everybody, every single one of us, should be engaged in. A famous preacher, I won't give a name because there are probably many famous preachers who said something very similar to this, but a famous preacher was once asked the secret of his success. He had a very powerful ministry. He replied, "My people pray for me." I have to say that I think there's real improvement in the life of our church, a real area for improvement in this area. We've got two prayer meetings on the Lord's Day, specifically where we meet to pray for the word, pray for the ministry, and we want God to bless the preached word. Now, one of those meetings is much, much better attended than the other, but the attendance at both of those meetings is quite a lot down on the usual Wednesday evening. Now, I have to say I struggle to understand why that's the case. I can see that families would have some transport issues. Perhaps you've only got one car, you want to come together. You might feel it's a bit long for small children to stay. You might be wanting to get the dinner on Sunday morning. But that's not the whole picture, is it? It seems to me that in the Christian life, if you want to know the real blessing of God, you've got to pain self a bit. In fact, you haven't got to pain self. You've got to put self to death. So I don't think it's going to kill too many of you to say, can you get up a bit earlier on a Sunday morning, get yourself down here to join us in the prayer meeting, 10:15 on a Sunday morning. You can get up at all other unearthly hours to go to work or get your kids to school, get out of the house in the morning, and it's the Lord's day. You'll probably be lying there till 9:00, still, even to get here at 10:15. So come on, let's improve that area of our church life. Who knows what God might do through the preaching? What greater things might be accomplished, what greater blessings we might enjoy if more and more people came. Now, the second way in which the Word of God comes to us is in our individual reading. Well, you may ask, why doesn't it say faith comes by reading and reading the Word of God? It doesn't. It says hearing. In the time that the Bible was written, it was always read out loud. So if you read it, you would have heard yourself reading it too, QED. So if you read the word, you would have heard it. How does faith come about through reading? And it comes about if the reader understands what he's reading, he believes it's the truth, and he's prepared to act upon it. Is that true of you? I have to admit that I still don't fully understand some passages in Scripture, and I think that's the experience of the vast majority of people here sitting in this room. Can any of us truly claim to understand Revelation or the vision in Ezekiel or some of the minor prophets? It's a frequent experience among believers. But it's not something that we can worry about, really. It's to be expected. After all, the Bible is the oracles, the spoken word of an all-wise, infinite, powerful, almighty God. So how could you expect to understand everything in it at first acquaintance? Sometimes the wisdom contained in the word is just too much. You have to come back to it again and again and again. You're like trying to drain a vast ocean with a small teacup. But there has to be a progressive growth in your understanding. And that's what will be the case. As the man of God, the man of faith, comes to regularly read the word, his understanding and knowledge will grow. The crucial thing about Scripture is that the essential truths, those you really need to know for faith, for coming to faith, for understanding the way of salvation, those are clearly understandable from Scripture. First reading, you can understand doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It's obvious. Now, this is true, of course, to the enlightened mind, the mind in which the Holy Spirit is working, the mind in which the Holy Spirit's enlightened. To the unenlightened man, the words of Scripture will just appear offensive, incomprehensible, and boring. Think of the parable of the sower. Sometimes the word of God is just immediately snatched away. It just makes no impact. But the words, I speak unto you, a spirit and life, Jesus said. The word of God is itself a living and a dynamic thing. It's able to cut right into the heart of a person. It's therefore very important that people of faith, those seeking to get faith as well, read the Bible extensively. When seeking faith, sometimes a verse will just leap out of the page and drive the seeker to repentance. For another, there'll be that steady and slow dawning realization that they love Jesus Christ and that they really are trusting his atoning death on the cross, and assurance can grow. For those who've been a long time in the faith, the word of God still comes fresh and new. New aspects of the truth suddenly appear from the most familiar passages. It's alive. So some practical and familiar guidelines then for personal reading of God's word so that faith grows. The word of God's spiritual food, and there are many biblical references that speak about the Bible in that very way. You therefore need a balanced biblical diet. A balanced biblical diet. And you won't get that if you start at Genesis and work your way through to Revelation. Now, I think probably most of us in the room have done that at some point. Start at the beginning, work your way through to the end. I remember running out of steam midway through Exodus. It's good to visit regularly the four Gospels, because they're the richest in Christ. The Word of God incarnate, as he's described in the first part of John's Gospel. Jesus is the Word incarnate. When you get the Word of God speaking about the Word of God, you sort of get the Word squared, not double, raised to the power of 4. So if you want spiritual food, that's richest in spiritual protein, if you like, the Gospels are it. Paul's letters should also be regularly and systematically read for a good grasp of doctrine and practice, and intersperse this with occasional good foray into the Old Testament, concentrate on a particular period of Old Testament history, read the historical narrative and a related prophecy together. Those things can be very helpful. There are set reading plans that can give you a balance, and some of you will find those helpful. As you read more and more, you begin to understand more, and you find regularly that scripture, one scripture, is the key to understanding another. If there are passages you don't understand, then discuss them with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do your homework, read commentaries. Put some work into understanding the scriptures as you read them. But most importantly, you have to remember that the reading is part of your relationship, a living, vital relationship with God. It's something to be nurtured and enjoyed. Don't let the world, the flesh, the devil make it seem like a drudgery. You don't need to be in bondage to a pattern either. I've started, so I'll finish, is something that should be left to Magnus Magnusson and Mastermind. If you're finding something too hard to digest, even after putting in the due diligence, come back to it another time. It's especially helpful to prepare a study on a passage as if you're going to lead a meeting. I always find this to be the case, so even if all you lot have fallen asleep tonight, it's done me more than enough good to compensate. Just try not to snore too loudly. Now the final way in which the Word of God, time's going on, isn't it? I'll just hurry on. Finally, the final way in which the Word of God comes to people is through the lives of the people of faith. And this happens both through the individual testimony of individual believers and the collective witness of a local church, the body of Christ. And we're called to be living epistles, known and read of all men. What does this mean? When looking for the exact reference to this quote and being a bit optically challenged as I was preparing this the other evening, I found the print in Young's Analytical Concordance too small. So I just typed in living epistle into Google, and I came up with this absolute gem. I think I'll give this to Dave so he can put it in the P&E. But read with me then. Cornelius Tyree of 1859. I've never heard of him before, I don't know if any of you had, but this is brilliant. A pious life catches their attention. In everything, mankind are impressed by facts, not by theories. It is by what men see and meet with in life that they are impressed, rather than by what they hear and read. Now the incarnation, the death, resurrection, ascension, and dominion of Christ is Christianity in theory. True in themselves, these are the most affecting and important of all subjects. Yet to man, buried in the things of time and sense, they're not only repulsive, but to a great degree antiquated and mystic abstractions. After all our books and sermons, it's amazing how little in the world around us are interested in the great facts and doctrines of the gospel. These great soul-saving verities are out of the range of their observation and sympathy. The fact that God has given the world his word to teach, his son to atone, and his spirit to sanctify are themes about which the men of this godless race think but little and care less. So nothing much has really changed then, has it, since 1859? The first step in awakening the impious is to interest and impress them with the truths of the gospel. This, from the nature of the mind, cannot be done until they are reduced to attend to and think on these things. Much is done towards the sinner's conversion when his attention is enlisted to the subject of Christianity. When he is inspired with thoughtfulness, angels gaze on him as hopeful. When from any cause there has been awakened in him a spirit of inquiry, there is a strong probability of his being one for Christ. How then arises a question as momentous as the soul's value? How can the attention of men most effectually be drawn to the great subject of Christianity? If there can be no sound conversion to God without thought and investigation, then how can men be induced to entertain the gospel proposition? The most effectual way to enlist general attention to the religion of Christ is for its professors to display it in their temper and in their conduct. The unconverted allow for scriptures to remain in their position unread and uncared for, but they cannot, without closing their eyes around them, to what's going on around them, read, think of, and be impressed by the truth when it comes out in the life and character of the Christians with whom they mingle. After all, the most striking, novel, unique thing in this world is high-toned, personal piety. The sun in mid-heaven is less remarkable, exhibits less of God, is less sublime than one thoroughly pious man. He who believes in Jesus Christ and acts correspondingly is a great light which those around him can no more avoid seeing and be impressed by than they can avoid seeing the natural sun in the sky and be impressed by it. So how can we do that? Well, it seems to me that you can't read a book if it's on the shelf. Make friends, then, in the world. Don't hide yourself away. Be public people. Get to know your neighbours and colleagues. Share your life. Now, we live in very dark days, and it's a temptation for the people of God to withdraw from society around them. This can be particularly so in the sphere of education. This is an area where you're free to exercise your Christian liberty. But can I share with you, from the bottom of my heart, the experience of many of us, older parents in the church? A lot of opportunities have come our way as Christian parents to be salt and light in society. Our older children have all been to state or public schools, and they've all made friends, and they've witnessed to them. They've brought them to the church clubs, and they've been used by God. Catherine Machen protested about Halloween at Carlisle School, and she got its celebration stopped. Now, I think that's still the way it is today. It certainly was until very recently. I haven't had to contend myself with an openly gay headmaster, and I'm not sure how I would have reacted to that, so I can sympathise. Things don't get better. But before you opt out of state education, give it serious, prayerful consideration. Think of the opportunities that you might be throwing away. I do know this. You won't save your children by wrapping them in cotton wool. Now, there's an aspect in which this is true in church life as well. The church is spoken about as an army, as a family, and as a building. The sense is very much of us all pulling together. How does that work out in practice? It should mean that we all give our wholehearted support to the various works of the church. Do you therefore consider that it can be discouraging for church members who give themselves, give their time and their energy to works of the church running church clubs, only for some church members not to support them, allowing their children to stay away? I feel this very passionately because I'm one of those who wouldn't be here today without just such a club at Spring Road Evangelical Church in Southampton, where I grew up. I wouldn't have kept going to that club if the core of children from the church families hadn't been there to keep the club viable, vibrant and active. It would have had far fewer people in it. It wouldn't have been so interesting for me. It wasn't just me either. Several other lads came at the same time as I did. They stuck in church life. One of them was married to Paul's sister. There's that universal recognition in church life that clubs and activities are one of our main evangelistic vehicles. So if your children aren't there, be careful. Are you saying that they're already converted and they don't need to be? Well, think how it was for me. With no Andrew, no Paul, no Ruth Fountain, no Derek Hopgood, I've probably been carried away with my worldly company. The vision of those people's parents prevented that from happening. I'm here. Praise God. Now, a couple of other areas, just very, very quickly, just to finish. I don't want to be wielding the big stick tonight, but this is something that we could all perhaps think about. How do we conduct ourselves after we've heard a sermon? I'm equally guilty of this myself, but it's just too easy, isn't it, to descend into small talk after you've heard Pastor preaching his heart out on the things that are more important than anything else. How can then, 5 minutes after hearing about heaven and hell, can we be talking about South Africa against Australia in a cricket match? Or Triumph Dolomites? How can we? But we do. We all do it. Somehow we've got to stop. We've got to find a way to stop. What effect does it have on a sinner that's been coming to church, listening to the sermon in the pew, if how is he going to think about whether these things are important? If 5 minutes after hearing a sermon that's really cut him to the heart, he hears us as Christian people talking about trivia. Now, I know we're a family. We need to mix together. We need to be together. And it's good that we love each other's company. It's good that we want to mix and share our lives with each other. But we need to be careful about this, don't we? And it's also very important that we're not cliquey as a church. It's important that we're embracing and welcoming to outsiders and that we're willing to include them in our conversations, make an effort to make them feel at home in the church. When they come amongst us, they're amongst the family. Well, just a word in closing then. Let's endeavour to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the church, and let's try and give the church, pull together, give it our full support in every area, especially now as we come to church and as we come to prayer for the works of the church with the Lord's help.